So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. So I was planning, last week I mentioned that the afternoon service I want to turn to a little bit different series. We've been doing Ask the Pastor messages for quite a while. This is a communion message, so it's normally we would be doing the message that we're doing today. But I wanted to start a thing called the story of the Bible, or the Bible story, or something along that line. So doing a lot of the narrative sections in the Bible. And so that's the plan for next week, and then the next week is the business meeting. And lo and behold, I got a very good question for an Ask the Pastor message this morning. So we'll fit that one in somewhere along the way and try to get that answered. And feel free to submit questions. I don't want to discourage you from that, but I felt like we've sort of plumbed the depths for now. And you know, then you got a very good question today. And, I sort of like, okay, time to, do something else. And I think that I wanted to do this because one of the things I think that people lack is a real understanding of the basic narrative of how the Bible works. When I was a little boy, my parents had the Egermeyer's Bible story book, and they read that to me three times a day. And that was what led me to the Lord, that exposure to that story. So I think it's important to recount the story of the gospel there. And I think that's Yvonne's ride there. So if those of all you will take care of that. So that's what's going to happen coming up. Now, today is our communion service. And this week I've been trying to cram 2 weeks of work into one because of I'm going down to this board meeting tomorrow in Phoenix. And so what I decided to do is I would resurrect one of my old communion messages from years gone by. And it's more of a narrative section, Luke 23, from the actual crucifixion story. The first time I preached this was in 1988. That's how old this message is. And then I preached it again in 2001, in June. Actually, it was our anniversary, Debbie and my anniversary, June 3rd, 2001. And so I guess it's time to do it again. I had a series of messages on for communion on various different viewpoints of the cross. Of all of them, this is the one I remember most. I don't remember many of my messages, but this is the one I remembered the most. So the first time I ever did it, I had no computer. I had wrote it out longhand. So that's the background. So let's go ahead and read Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. And we will we'll set the story. You'll get the gist. You saw the title, A Three-Thief View of the Cross. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So that's a very familiar passage. We're talking about these thieves crucified with Jesus. So I'd like to sort of define the terms a little bit before we get into the message itself. We get the term thieves actually from the King James. In most of the translations, it says here in the New American, criminals. But in the King James, I think, says thieves. The Greek word for thief is kleptes. You've heard of a kleptomaniac, I suppose. So kleptes is the Greek word for a thief. He's a stealer. But in these, in our passages, these men have various words applied to them. And here, criminals, the translation criminals is kakorgos, evil workers. Okay, kakorgos, evil workers. In Matthew and Mark, they are called robbers, and that word is lestes. Lestes. What is the difference between a robber and a thief? A thief steals by fraud secretly. He goes in by dark. He doesn't want to be seen. He steals secretly. A robber steals by violence openly. A robber is a stick-up man. If we think of the men who sat upon the man on the road to Jericho, those would be robbers. They're assaulting him. They're holding him up for his money and so forth. So that's what these men were. They were men who of violence. All right. They were brazen criminals. Violent menaces not only to property but to people as well. And their crimes were so great that they would also be crucified along with Jesus that day. Each man would bear his own cross to the place of crucifixion. This was probably the cross beam as they are heading towards the place of execution. They would, each one would be guarded by four soldiers who would accompany them. One of them, at least in a group like this, would be carrying as well a placard or a sign, or maybe there would be a herald preceding the session, and that would, on that placard, it would list the crimes for which these men were being crucified. And we have the reference here to the placard that is over Jesus. He's the King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate is being sarcastic. He's not a friend of the Jews, and he has no problem with sneering at them in the whole process, because he didn't feel the process himself was just, but to keep the peace is, oh well, it's just a man, let him go. That was his attitude. The whole procession would be led and supervised by a centurion. Most likely Jesus was first in line and in the most prominent position. They were led to Golgotha, the place of execution. Golgotha means a skull. There, Jesus and the robbers would be bound to these crossbeams, so their hands and arms would be stretched out. They would be, their wrists would be nailed to the cross. Ropes would to the beam. No doubt, the ropes would tie their arms on as well. And then they would be hoisted up to the stake that was planted there in the soil. And they, either the stake would rest on top or be fitted in some way, be bound together. And then the ankles would be lifted up so that you couldn't be perfectly straight as you're hanging there. And the nail would go through the ankles into the cross as well. And their feet would be about 1 or 2 feet above the ground. So if somebody is passing by, this is right on the side of the road, they can see the person being crucified in his agony as they're going through their final moments on earth. It's also a way so they could be mocked. If there is somebody who had done a violent crime, maybe the victims could come and mock them and jeer at them and so forth. That would be part of the shame of the punishment as well. People, it was a very horrible experience. Alfred Edersheim says, the punishment of the cross was invented to make death as painful and as lingering as the power of human endurance. And there's records of people staying on a cross, hanging there without food and without water, and they're in there for days, hanging like this, trying to get breath. The only way they could breathe was pushing up on that nail that's on their ankles and being able to lift their chest so they could drag in a breath. It would be very painful, expending a lot of energy just to breathe. Edersheim says, "So might the crucified hang for hours, even days, in the unutterable anguish of suffering till consciousness at last failed. Often the one crucified would curse the soldiers and the crowd around, and they would in turn curse him. It was a brutal, vulgar, sickening scene." Now this crucifixion was unique, so one cross is the center of attention. One man did not curse. One endured the cross with grace and with grace, the pain, the shame, and the torture. He didn't open his mouth except for seven sayings that we have recorded in the gospel. Our message today will consider the perspective of these thieves, the robbers, in the story, what they thought of Christ. And so the first thief, The first thief, he's the railer. He saw the way the Lord endured the cross. He saw his silence. He experienced the pain and the derision of the crowd, doubtless. Notice what Jesus endured beside the pain. In verse 35, it says that the crowd mocked him. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others, let him save himself. And then there's the mocking of the soldiers. They joined in, verse 36, and they offered him sour wine. In, I think it's John's gospel, it says, where Jesus cried out, "I thirst." Oh, well, let's give him something. They give him this cheap, sour wine that was not very palatable. And of course, he refuses it in that instance. And then there's the charge that Pilate puts on the cross. And people are laughing and joking, those who are hating him. This first thief also hears Jesus pray for the soldiers who crucified them. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's quite a remarkable thing. And they're just doing their jobs. No doubt they had been in that detail before. It was a thing that Romans did. Punish the most violent criminals. And so, no doubt they had all been involved, and he sees here's the robber, and he's angry. He's cursing these men. He looks at Jesus, and Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So his reaction is to heap more abuse on Jesus. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? If you're the Christ, save us." So he joins in with the crowd, the railer. To him, Jesus was a pathetic figure. He saw Jesus as a useless Messiah, maybe as a madman. And so he did not see in Jesus any hope. He is mocking him. There's many people who mock the Lord Jesus today. They look at what he did on the cross. They hear a little bit of that history. They think that it's crazy to follow that man. And in fact, that's been a response of men throughout history. There's a painting in the catacombs where there's somebody heaping abuse on a Christian, and there's a man with a head of a donkey on a cross, and they have another man kneeling before him, and the inscription below it says, it gives the man's name, and he says, "So-and-so, worshiping his God," and it's this donkey man on the cross, and they're mocking. It is a reaction that the world has. It's a viewpoint the world has of the cross. Well, the second thief, what is he like? He's the penitent. He also saw Jesus, the way Jesus endured the cross. He also experienced the pain and the shame. And he also saw what Jesus endured. He saw the mocking of the crowd and the mocking of the soldiers and the mocking of the priests. He saw the charge of Pilate. In some of the other Gospels, it mentions that both of them were mocking Jesus, and it seems that that might have been so. Here they are, hardened criminals, and here's this loser. He's joining with us. Look what he did. What did he get? What did he do to get himself in this situation? And they were mocking together. But as he watched him, as he heard Jesus pray for the soldiers, as he heard the other cries from the cross, something changed in this man's heart. What was his reaction? First, he rebukes the first robber. He calls on him to fear God, verse 40. The other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Why would you mock him just because he's sharing the same lot as us? And indeed, he says, we are suffering justly. We deserve what we are getting. So he confesses the justice of his sentence, and he confesses the innocence of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. So something of what he saw in Jesus, perhaps he had heard of Jesus, perhaps both of them had heard of him a little bit. Who couldn't have missed it in all of the excitement about Jesus in the land of Palestine in those days? But he knew that Jesus was no criminal. He saw then Jesus as something much more than a condemned madman. He saw the Son of God. Edersheim says, in hours of extremity, a man may deceive himself and fatally mistake fear for the fear of God and the remembrance of certain external knowledge for spiritual experience. But if a man really learns in such seasons, the teaching of years may be compressed into moments, and the dying thief on the cross might outdistance the knowledge gained by the apostles in their years of following Christ. Now think about this. The apostles, when Jesus was arrested, mostly fled. It appears that John got into the courtyard of the high priest's house. He was known to the high priest. And he got Peter in. But when Peter denies the Lord, he goes out and weeps bitterly. He's not at this scene. Most of the disciples have completely disappeared in this whole experience. And we'll see them as Jesus is in the tomb, and we'll see them mourning, and we'll see them not even, they'll be saying, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we thought he was the Christ. But here this man is hanging there in pain and shame, watching the Lord Jesus, and as Edersheim says, in an instant, it comes to realize, no, this is the Christ. And as he breathes out, perhaps struggling to even say these words because of the difficulty of breathing, he calls out to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me. And what does the Lord say? One of the seven sayings on the cross welcomes this man into the kingdom of heaven. Today, he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. He remember me. Well, I'll remember you for certain. He accepts the second thief's prayer and he promises God's blessing today. You know, it is such an amazing thought. As the Lord Jesus becomes the sacrifice for sins, the first sinner to be saved in understanding the gospel and entering heaven is this man who hung next to him. So, anyone coming to Christ with this view of the cross will not be turned aside. He will find his own sins nailed there on the cross with Jesus. All right, so the first thief and the second thief, and I said this is the three-thief view of the cross. Who is the third thief? I call him the opportunist, and we're going to have to turn to Mark 15 to see about him. Mark 15. Okay, I have it on the screen as well. Mark 15, verse 6. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to to be crucified. Pilate is making a ploy here to get out of the jam. He sees Jesus is only, as he says, offered over for envy. The chief priests have no real charges against him. And so then comes this opportunity on this day where the people start demanding that he honor the custom of the feast. Now, this custom is not mentioned anywhere outside of the Gospels. Nevertheless, Roman magistrates had wide discretion, and it is certainly possible that it was something that was regularly practiced in Jerusalem at that time. So the silence of others doesn't mean Matthew, Mark, and John were wrong, all right, on this. It's simply that they are the reporters. What was Barabbas like? Well, he was captured in a group. He was the leader of an insurrection. Matthew calls him a notable prisoner. He's a convicted murderer. John's gospel uses our term, robber. Okay, he's one of the band. Perhaps that cross on which Jesus hung was the very cross that was intended for Barabbas. We see the crowd in their frenzy being whipped up by the high priests. They would have none of Pilate's proposal. They would rather have a murderer, a robber, an insurrectionist released than Jesus. So how did Barabbas view the cross? Chance of a lifetime. You know, he is in prison. He is in, don't know if he can hear anything in prison. He perhaps hears the guards coming to his door. He hears the bolt being drawn. He thinks, oh, this is it. I am about to be taken to the place of execution. The man leads him out to the door of the prison and he says, you're free to go. He says, I'm free to, why am I free to go? Well, they've released you according to the custom of the feast. Well, I thought I was under the sentence of death. You're free to go. He doesn't have to hear this too many times. He leaves. He's on a run. Perhaps he runs out of the city and sees three crosses beside the road as he goes. He views the cross as an escape from immediate danger. He escaped. It's an opportunity for him to go back to what he was doing. He's an opportunist. The cross means nothing more to him than personal escape. So, how did they view this cross, each one? The view of a mocking scorn. The cynical view of fortunate fate and a new opportunity, and the repentant view of a humble sinner. So as we come to the cross, how do we look at it? Do we look at it with skepticism, with scorn, with as if it's just a means to satisfy our ends? Or do we come to the cross and see that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer that death to pay for the penalty of my personal sin? And have we bowed our heads and asked God to forgive us for our sins based on the death of Jesus Christ? It's the only way. You will not be saved from your sins without Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had to think about these passages. Lord, I pray that You will guide us now as we take part in the communion service, remembering what You did for us. We pray that it will be truly meaningful as we worship You, not just hanging on the cross, but risen from the grave and ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, looking down over us and giving us the Holy Spirit. We pray You'll bless in each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.